religion to take up. As we mentioned yesterday, there's five parts of the Shema. I have them here on from the highest part down. Yechida, Chaya, Neshama, Ruach, Nefesh. Now, you know, if you want a Kabbalist, you come up with the same five parts in the Shema. I don't think I made that clear yesterday. You don't have to be a Kabbalist to divide the Shema into five parts. There's a logical and rational distinction. The Nefesh being the part of the soul which corresponds to a person's physical life. The Ruach means a person's spiritual life. The Neshama means a person's intellectual life. The Chaya means the innate spark of Judaism which is behind it. And the Yechidah's connection which every Jew has to God. If you want to give them other terms, if you want to call them anything you want, it's still a logical division. It's not saying that you have to be a mystic in order to make up. Yes.
Except that some animals show intelligence, so what kind of intelligence with Neshama are we talking about? We're talking about speech? Or like...
That's above speech.
Right.
When it comes to Ruach.
So when we say Neshama is intelligence and that's above spiritual Ruach,
algebra.
We talk about animals, we're talking about life. So we're talking about high intellect.
Right, algebra, you know, geometry, things like that, which human beings can't cogitate and animals can't.
Right.
The power of speech already animals don't have. So only they have a Ruach.
Right.
They only have a Nefesh, right?
Because they have some intelligence.
Right. The power of speech is... A Nefesh doesn't imply lack of... It's not rudimentary intelligence at the level of Nefesh, but you have Ruach, the power of speech, that's something which only human beings have. Animals don't have power of speech. They have the ability to make sounds, and the sounds have significance, but they don't have the ability to form sentences, you know, to make words and form sentences. Since there is not that possibility, so therefore an animal stops here, right? An animal is on this level, right? A human is on this level. A person who is thinking is on this level. Thing as opposed to human, they are two different levels, right? And then a person who is Jewish has this level, because he has some innate spark, and then a person who has the connection to God is on this level. Well, we get chassid would say that, but you don't have to be a chassid in order to assert that these things exist. Now, if you take a look also at the Shem Hashem, the way the name of God, I don't put this down there, I don't know why not. The way the name of God relates to this. If you have, the name of God has four letters, right? It's a problem, right? Because we have five levels here. So it starts here. Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. See the name of God there? The name of God has four letters. Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. So the Yud represents the fourth, which a person has within himself, right, to understand the special Jewish capacity which a person has. And this relates also to the level of, in Kabbalah, called, it's hard to sit down precisely, but we'll call it Chokhmah. Now, Chokhmah, you might say, is not anything to do with being Jewish. Other people have Chokhmah too, right? Gemara says Chokhmah b'avayim tamim. If you find wisdom among non-Jews, believe it. They have wisdom. Yes, but that's not the Chokhmah we're talking about. The pasuk says Reishis Chokhmah Yirat Hashem. The initial component of Chokhmah, meaning the highest component of Chokhmah, is the awe of God. You can't have Chokhmah from our perspective. There's no wisdom unless that wisdom leads an individual to the highest level of wisdom, which is awe of God. If you have wisdom, you're very, very smart, and you don't use what you're given, that intelligence, in order to get the Yiras Hashem, then your Chokhmah is not complete Chokhmah. It's not true wisdom. That's why the bracha which you give to a Jewish sage is different than the bracha that you make when you see a non-Jewish sage. The bracha you make when a Jewish sage is Asher Cholach Michochmoso Yireyov. He distributed his wisdom to those who are in awe of him. Whereas, you know, this is in the Siddur, I should show it to the side. People ask for clothes, these brothers, because they usually don't make them. I'm not sure I've ever made any of these brothers ever in my life. Okay, I'm just looking.
People should know they're there.
You never saw someone smart?
Not verifiably.
So if you were to visit Stephen Hawking, you would, and I'm not so impressed, as you said.
I should be right after the morning's happening.
No, not right after. It is. That's a month
later. Page 230. No, 228. Page 228, you have all the prophecies you're supposed to make. By the way, there's one which comes up now. Upon seeing fruit bloom trees in bloom during the spring, this lesson may be recited only once a year. Next time you see, when you first see a fruit tree blooming.
So you brought down the tree. And it was one of the fruit trees here, but it must be full of apple trees.
And you make this problem. It may always bring this one, right? Now, the one we have upon seeing a Spanish Torah scholar is Shecholat Michochmoso Yereo. God gave his wisdom to those who had awe of him. Now, cholat, let's see the article translation. Well, it's not give. Article translates apportions, a good article word here. But upon seeing an outstanding secular scholar, we say, shenosbad nichoch mosu lebosar v'dam, who has given of his knowledge to human beings, literally to flesh and blood. And of course, also the when you see a king, the next bracha, you're supposed to make a bracha, shenosbad nichvodo lebosar v'dam. He has given of his glory to human beings. Now, the difference between the brachas is obvious, right? First of all, there's a difference, which is the most obvious, between Yireyot and Basar Vadam. Because wisdom of Torah is not separate from being Yirei Shamayim, from having awe of heaven. And it's a very important point to make, which I make in one of my essays, which is, you can't be a scholar of Judaism. It doesn't exist. You can't be one. But it's meaningless. In other words, if you're a scholar of Judaism, then you're no different than a scholar of any other discipline in the world. That doesn't give you an insight in how this Torah works. We will not accept you, for example, as a decisor, meaning a poset of Jewish law, even if you are brilliant and know all the Torah backwards and forwards, if you lack Yiras Hashem, if you lack awe of God, then any knowledge you have is meaningless, because clearly you missed the boat. Because the idea is that Chochmah must lead to Yiras Hashem. If Chochmah doesn't lead to Yiras Hashem, then it's not the right Chochmah, it's something else. Well, that's why, for example, in Orthodox circles, we don't take into account any halachic rulings of anybody from any other Jewish movement, even as scholarly as they might be, because we feel that not having the basic 13 principles of the Rambam, they are lacking in their Yiras Hashem. Since they're lacking in the Yiras Hashem, so therefore, one cannot accept them as being sources of wisdom in the sense that we are looking for. So therefore it says, by wisdom, Yireya. It says, the wisdom of Torah. By wisdom of secular subjects, or by honor, it says, Basar V'dam. Right? Another point to make is, of course, that it says, by the wisdom of a Torah scholar, Shecholat. He distributed or apportioned. By the other sages, and by kings, it says, Shenosa, he gave. Now it's interesting, there's a difference. Why do you think there's a difference? Let me ask you. What's the difference between distributed or apportioned and gave?
Gave is whole, distributed or apportioned, slices up.
Okay, that's not bad. Why would that be the difference, though?
If you
apportion, that's true, but...
If you apportion, it's just a set amount that you can give out, because you give, it's an infinite amount that you can keep on giving and giving.
I don't know. Why is it a portion in the amount too?
It's made it's a portion. It's like you have a pie. You can only apportion it in so many ways, but it's just set amount for a portion.
Set sum,
yeah. Not mathematically. Well, dominated analysis,
but it seems to me if you learn that way, which I'm not saying is wrong, but you learn that way to make Torah less of a and he probably whoever wrote the Brachos didn't mean to say
that. Okay.
That give means to each individual, like he gives it to a certain secular person, he gives it to this secular person, other people just don't have any, whereas when you portion it out, you're spreading it out over all of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So everyone gets a little piece of it?
Could be, but that's not what it says in Bracha. Because the Bracha was just said by these specific people, right?
Mm.
But you're right. I'll try and incorporate what you're saying is what I would like to say. But I have to say it like this. Not that means I give you something. If I give you my pen, I gave you my pen, I was no thank you my pen. When God gave us the Torah, says God, not that one went to us, we gave us the Torah. That's why we can pass it against God. Everybody knows the famous word about Messiah, where we say to God, you don't know how to rule us, you don't know how to learn, you don't know how to pass it, we can pass it against you. So therefore, when it says the Torah was given to us, it means it was given to us. It's called an affana to us. But chilek is more of a language. Chilek is more of a language of, you know, you're sitting at a table and you give out portions to people. It's not that they are being given a place to take home. Let's say you're sitting at somebody's house. By the way, this is a very interesting halacha issue. You're sitting at somebody's house tonight as a favor, right? Now, you want to fulfill the mitzvah of eating matzah. There's a technicality here. Matzah has to belong to you in order for you to fulfill the mitzvah, right? So how do you fulfill the mitzvah of matzah? You're somebody else's favor. So, what?
Yes, you feel it.
Really?
Pick it up.
So, we understand that he will eat the value to the Seder. So, the moment it is on your plate, so to speak, it becomes your matzah. The thing is like this. Would he give you the matzah on your plate for you to then take out and eat somewhere else? So, the defining value from my Shabbos, from your Shabbos, right? And like, would it be, I've given you as much food as you want. But I don't intend for you to then to take that food out, you know, and eat it somewhere else. Oh, you could say to me, well, I would eat normally the soup here, but I don't like the company, so I'm glad you invited me, and now I'm going to take the soup to go eat it back in my room. So that doesn't work that way, right? That would be if I gave you the matzah as a gift. But I'm not giving it as a gift. I'm distributing it. You're eating at my table. That's what Hashem is doing here. Hashem says, there's certain gifts which I give. In other words, a secular wise man, he got whatever gift he got. So he's not necessarily affiliated with me anymore. He might even deny my assistance, as many, unfortunately, many wise people do. And also a king who got my honor. He's happy. He might not be a king which I particularly like, but I gave it to him. He got it as a gift. But a Yireya is not somewhere else with the chokma which he got as a present, but rather he is sitting at the table, so to speak, getting his portion from Hashem. That's a much higher level than secular wisdom. So when we talk about the Jewish wisdom, we're talking about chokma, which is the equivalent of Yirat Hashem.
The table being the boundaries of the Torah.
What?
The table being, so to speak, the boundaries of the Torah. So he gave us wisdom, like a Torah scholar, he gives us wisdom. That wisdom has to maintain within the framework of Torah, which would be like the table of God. Whereas if he gives wisdom to the secular person, they can take that wisdom and do all over the place.
Right. So the moment he walks away from the table, it's no longer wisdom of God. It's something else.
Right.
Then it becomes like, you know, it becomes like mathematics.
So couldn't he still sit at the table? Sit down. What if he stayed at the table? He got us up, he said, I'm going to leave. And then he said, I'll sit back down at the table.
Is that called
tshuva? Is that called conversion?
That's tshuva.
No, like a secular scholar.
What table is he sitting at?
Like a non-Jew.
Well, give me the analogy. Explain the parable.
The parable?
I mean, it's my parable. Now you want
to... Like you invite a boy to your house for some reason, and he sits down, and he takes your food and leaves.
Yeah.
And then he comes back and sits down and eats it. So, what's the difference?
The table here we're talking about is not a physical table.
No, I know.
It's about a spiritual table.
Right.
The only way to save God's table is through spiritual.
Right. So it becomes spiritual.
So then they're no longer non-Jews.
So then they convert.
I mean, then maybe they're Jews, not Jews. Yeah, assume that, right? So that's the assumption, they convert.
So
it's interesting child, by the way. This is brought out in the, I think that's what this speaks about. Let's say you have Einstein,
right?
Can you make a bracha on Einstein? What bracha would you make on Einstein?
What? Standing secular self.
That's the question. When there's such a bracha on a Jew, who's not a Torah scholar. This bracha, I would agree with you, but I saw once brought down, I don't remember from whom, that you can only make this bracha on a non-Jew, who's an outstanding scholar.
I would say Jewish.
But I'm telling you what I saw once, and I don't necessarily agree with it, but it's interesting perspective. On a Jew, if he doesn't have Torah knowledge, meaning this chokma doesn't mean that Yirat Hashem, then forget it. There's no bracha to make on him. He missed the boat. For a non-Jew, there's no such responsibility. So therefore, you know, we just have to have a consciousness of God. There's no consciousness of a non-Jew being in awe of God. So therefore, as long as the consciousness that's good enough, so therefore we can make a blow on him, because he's very sagacious. But a Jewish person, who is very smart, and nonetheless is not, you know, shomer Torah mitzvot, so that means there's something wrong with his wisdom, and therefore he can't have any blow on him whatsoever. Interesting perspective. Yeah.
He just said there's no concept of a non-Jew being in awe of God. Therefore,
they don't have to be.
Non-Jews don't get into category two.
Yeah.
When you say that, is that the universal statement of Orthodox philosophy, or is there a debate on that? Would there be some branch of Orthodoxy, scholarship within Orthodoxy, which would say, no, we know these Christian scholars, we know these Buddhist scholars, they're people of high spiritual level, and we would think that in their way, they are in awe of God.
Of course, but when I teach, it's the world according to Beckhoffer.
Right.
So therefore, I give you my viewpoint. Of course, there are people who disagree with me.
Right.
Absolutely.
Within the Orthodox world.
Absolutely.
Yeah. All right.
What would you say about, like, you know, these B'nai Noach groups? Well, they're B'nai Noach, so they believe in the Torah, they believe in complete Judaism, they believe everything in the Talmud, they believe everything. And they're completely in awe of God, and they realize that they're blind, so they follow the seven mitzvahs meticulously and in every aspect, and therefore and then they also have great wisdom, and they learn Jewish texts, but they understand that they're not required in those things. Would that person be considered to have awe of God and be able to be number two? Or would that person have to convert to be a number two?
At least, yeah, convert in order to be a number two.
Because you have to do in order to understand.
You see, my thesis about Yirat Hashem is that, you know, whatever translation we give is a poor translation. The translator is fear, bad translation. The translator is awe, the bad translation. What it means is there's a very powerful connection between man and God. And the thesis which I have, which again, some people would disagree with, although I would say they're wrong, but I would say is that one cannot have that most powerful connection, which is defined as Yira, unless there is some underlying bond. And that bond exists between a Jew and God. Now, that but not Jew, or even, let's say, if you're a religious Jew, can have what we call in human terms, awe. What he calls in human terms, fear. But when we talk about Yira Hashem, on the conceptual ladder, that's a much higher level than just plain awe and fear. That means a person has a constant, intense, and profound relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And the axiomatic by us that this kind of relationship exists only if there is an underlying rebound of sanctity, which is defined the Jewish soul. Okay, axiomatic by us, I mean axiomatic by me.
So sort of like a B'nai Noach could learn all about how to connect to God by keeping Shabbos, but he could never keep Shabbos, and therefore he can never attain that connection.
Right, that's a very good example, right? A B'nai Noach will never have Shabbos.
You know, Ben can't keep Shabbos.
You know, the famous joke, I don't think I told you this joke. I haven't told you this one. The famous joke, a guy that Ruka learned together for many, many years. Ruben and Shimon. So Ruben finally, you know, comes to time and made the son of Bar Mitzvah. So he says to Shimon, I want to invite you to my son to Bar Mitzvah. So Shimon says, I really can't come. And he says, why not? He says, I'm really not Jewish. So Reuven says, what are you talking about? You don't learn Torah, you keep Shabbos, you do everything. And if you know that a guy keeps Shabbos, he's liable to be put to death. So how can you keep Shabbos all these years? So Reuven says, every Shabbos, I carry something outside in order not to keep Shabbos fully. Mm-hmm. And Reuven says, yes, but there's an Eruv, they're not transgressing anything. So Shimon says, no, I don't hold by that Eruv. So the idea of Shabbos is that the person is only, you know, it's like a special relationship, a hidden treasure, or a hidden precious thing, which is that bond, which only is between a Jew and God. And there's a ramification, this interesting halacha, which comes from this. Halacha says, in Amalabit, a person who is, ignorant and coarse, the entire week, entirely, if he tells you, I properly tight all my food, all my clothes, so don't believe him. You can't believe him. Because I'm lying. on Shabbos. If he tells me I probably tithe all my food, you believe it. Why? This is the answer to an Amoris once was. The Gemara said, She'emat Shabbos al Amoris. There's a fear, a trepidation of Shabbos, which the Amoris feels, and he doesn't lie on Shabbos. Right?
The Amoris is
the ignorant, coarse-based individual. Right? He does not believe the rest of the Jews. He does not believe the rest of the week. So some unique quality of Shabbos, and, you know, that just goes to show what people want to work. So now, I don't think any of us would have any qualms about the rest of the week, but they have no qualms about lying on Shabbos either. But the idea of Shabbos is part and parcel of that concept of Yira, that powerful connection, and therefore somebody who's lacking Shabbos cannot have that full connection of Yira, because that's integral. It's just one manifestation, but it's a good manifestation, a good example of what underlies the Yira we're talking about. Okay, again, that's my axiom. That's my thesis. You're entitled to disagree. Don't disagree with anything I tell you, but especially this.
I have another question. Could you use secular, if a person was a God-fearing, Torah-observant, fully formed Jew, could he use secular methodologies and the like to determine halakhic rulings? For instance, like Leo Levy in his halakhic times using astronomical data and stuff like that. Is that considered accessible by most people?
In terms of astronomy?
In terms of any science, using chemistry to try to find cicadas or something like that.
Sure, you can use science. But science is a good thing when it's used in the service of Torah.
Right.
The thing is, you can't approach a Torah like a scientific problem.
Right.
It doesn't work that way. Mm-hmm. But you can use science or mathematics or anything in the course of, you know, an understanding Torah to a more profound extent. So that's possible. Now, which is Yiras Hashem. The next level, the level of the hay, which represents the Neshama, is actually associated with the word Bina. Bina means understanding. And, look at this, an Ish, that's a man, he's got a Yud. And Isha, she's a woman, she's got a hay. Right? See that? Because a man is required to learn Torah. He requires, he has Chokhmah. And on the other hand, a woman has greater bina, greater understanding. That's reflected in the hay, which is in the woman. I want to tell you something important. Well, since a woman is not required to learn Torah, or anything for that matter, but she's not required to learn Torah, so therefore, there's a much greater emphasis, as like a counterbalance, on bina. And bina is intuition. What is intuition? It means if you want to understand something, it's a very interesting idea. Understanding Judaism is usually associated with not the mind so much as the heart. Although the heart and mind are both in the mind. But the idea is that a person has to have in order to understand something, and not just be able to repeat facts, but be able to categorize, pigeonhole, and understand why a person's got to have a taste, a sense, an intuition of what the thing is. That's why in Hebrew we say, when we want to give the reason for something, call the reason in Hebrew. What's the reason in Hebrew? Anybody know?
Tam.
Where does the word tam come from? Taste, the same word. Taste and reason are the same word, because in order to get the reason, you have to have the flavor of the thing. You have to have a taste of what it is. Only then can you understand it and categorize it and catalog it the way you're supposed to do it. So therefore, when we talk about the capacity to think, not just absorb wisdom, the capacity to think, that requires being, requires understanding. And that's different than somebody who memorizes stuff. You can have people who memorize things. You know, I once saw on a plane, I shouldn't mention my sins, but I was once on a plane, and they showed the movie The Rain Man. Rain Man, that's the name of the movie.
Tom Cruise?
What?
Tom Cruise.
I don't remember who saw it.
Dustin Hoffman. Tom Cruise.
Yeah,
Tom Cruise. Toothpicks and stuff.
Right, so this guy, obviously the autistic savant, is somebody who's capable of memorizing many, many, many things, and lots of trivia, and how to read cards, I think also. So that was the third book, right?
The new math instantly.
He was count cards in Blackjack.
And multiply numbers.
So that idea, they only heard somebody else to mention it. I mentioned it somewhere else, so we know it. Right?
Rain Man's also a sort of a movie.
Yeah. What?
You don't
want to
mention your son?
Yeah. I think it's rated R.
Yeah, the Rain Man
problem.
What?
For the plane, they took out the R part.
Yeah.
I'm going to stop.
so repent. The idea of knowledge without understanding is kind of like that. Just being able to record data and even spew out that data, but without any true understanding of what's going on. So thinking really means that a person has the capacity to understand what is going on. And that's an interesting point about the yud and the hey. A yud is 10. A hey is half of 10. But in order to understand something, you've got to take it apart. You've got to take it, split it in half and see what's going on inside it. Similarly, a yud is a compact letter, right? A hey is not compact and even has two parts. So symbolizes that if you want to understand something, you have to take it apart, expand it, and understand what's going on inside it. So women are particularly good at understanding, even if they don't have chokmah. Men, on the other hand, have a much more direct affinity to knowledge, to scholarship, but they're not necessarily as understanding as well.
So how can you understand something you don't know? Like, don't you need to teach a woman something, like, where she can understand if she don't teach her anything?
Human nature.
No, but like...
It doesn't have to know psychology or understand human nature.
No, but like, to understand, for instance, like something in Torah, and she might have a better understanding of it, but she can't understand it, she doesn't know it.
True. But whatever she has to understand, she understands better. Whatever she wants to understand, she understands better. Mm-hmm. She's not required to word it, but our understanding is on a higher level. So now, that's the level of thinking, right? That's chokhmah and bina. So then we come to the level of ruach. Now, ruach includes, there's a vav there. See that vav? And the vav in Kabbalah represents the six spheros in the middle. The six words in the Kabbalistic model we have, the Keser, Chokhmah, Bina, I didn't get the Keser, Keser's on top. But we see the Chokhmah, Bina, Chokhmah, Gevura, Tiferes, that we will actually explain this at some point, but not today. Netzachot, Yisod, and Malchus.
The two Chokhmahs?
I'm sorry, it's supposed to be Keser, the Malchus. So the six in the middle are these six. And for our purposes of understanding, these are different ways, traits, character traits. Chesed is kindness, wood is strength, deterrence is harmony of the two. Netzach is a combination of chesed and gvura, which is more towards chesed. Gvura is more towards, hod is more towards gvura. Yisod is again a recombination, but it's already on the outside of things. All these things we'll talk about at this time after Pesach, when we talk about all the Kabbalistic ramifications of Sfiras HaOmer. But for now, you know, the Sfiras HaOmer, there's all these Kabbalistic things, which is named last paragraph. So something I forget to actually talk about them. We'll talk about them after.
I'm Mordechai.
What?
I'm
Mordechai. Mordechai. It's not, no? But in any event, we'll talk about it after Pesach. So this vav represents the different character traits a person can have. And the way they're combined and recombined and meshed and merged, there are many different ways of combining them, obviously. So these represent here the intellect. That's the head. And this actually is the person's emotions. Or actually much more of the heart. But heart, I don't mean the heart of understanding, but rather the heart of emotions. And this is a person's ruach, a person's spirit. It's really not an intellectual thing. Your intellect can influence your spirit. And so can your physical condition influence your spirit. But your spirit is really what you are. You define yourself by what you have inside you emotionally. Not by your intellect. Even if you're very smart, it doesn't define you as a person. What defines you as a person is your character and your makeup of traits. Moreover, besides that, the way it best is manifest is in how a person speaks. What a person says reflects what's going on within him. The Tzaddik says, the Gemara which says, talks about several places speaks about what a person, the common sayings which various different people had, and the sayings which were, you know, which were prevalent in the time of the Gemara. And the Tzaddik says, when people have a saying which is prevalent, which they say all the time, and reflects something deep inside their soul. whatever a person says on a regular basis, that saying, that catchphrase, that word reflects something deep about a person. That's because a person's speech, the way a person speaks, not necessarily his vocabulary, but the way a person speaks and puts his words together and expresses himself, that expresses a person inside, expresses what a person is inside. And it's very hard to hide. So you can tell usually, not always, but you can usually tell when a person is being fake. Politicians and those guys, use car salesmen, those kinds of people, you can tell there's a certain oiliness which comes to the surface. So there really is very difficult to hide when you speak what you actually are. Is that true? We assume that that's the case. You also agree with me with that. I think that that's the case. And that's, again, that is that's the bug. The six traits which come across in a person's spirit. Now, that is the connection. The spirit is that which connects between the neshama, the higher intellectual realm, and the nefesh, the physical existence of a human being. And because of that, the vav is the letter in Hebrew which means, if you put it at the beginning of the word, what does it mean?
And
right, because and this connects. This connects this and this. The higher realms are connected to the lower realms by the spirit. That's what's in the middle. Those six fields are those middle things. Now, when you get to the lowest level of nefesh, you're talking about another hay again, right? Another hay is a different kind of hay than the first hay. Wait, Rabbi Kaplan explains a very beautiful muscle. He says, I think I told you this. He says, there are five fingers on one hand, five fingers on the other hand, and the thing is if you extend something from one hand to the other hand, that's the buff. It's taking from one hand and putting it to the other hand. There's a hand that's giving and a hand which is receiving. That which is receiving is the nefesh. Ideally speaking, a person should take all of those higher realms and use them to uplift the physical existence of this world. Right? Because the physical existence of this world is the ultimate purpose of the creation. God wanted there to be a physical world which is run according to spiritual rules. The way you refer to Chaim Lutzak was that the ultimate purpose of creation was to demonstrate that there's no contradiction, but rather the complete compatibility between the spiritual and the physical. They can be one and the same and work together and be united without any separation between the two. So the idea of a person, everybody's got a higher neshama. Like we say every morning, neshama shenasata bi tahoirahi. The soul you put in me is very pure. Right? But some people, they don't make the vav. They aren't able to take that neshama and bring it down into the nefesh. On the contrary, some people very often do it, take the nefesh, they reverse the process, and they bring it up into the neshama. And that's why a person who pursues physical pleasures for the sake of the pleasures themselves is not a person who's very much admired in Judaism. Right? We don't like him so much. Why don't we like him? Because our understanding of this individual is that he's going to not impose his higher levels of neshama on his physicality, but rather his physicality is going to go and impose itself on his higher levels of neshama. So it's interesting, Mark Chappell. Mark Chappell talks about Rabbi Lisbon Arach. Rabbi Lisbon Arach, I think it was. It was a big time. And he decided one day he's going to set up a Chabad house, a Kiddush center in Dumsis. Dumsis was a town where there were a lot of spas and luxury hotels and stuff like that. It was kind of like the Las Vegas of the world today. So he decided he's going to set up a Kiddush center there. He's going to go more center there. It turns out he's not successful for whatever reason, and he starts going to the spas himself. Not necessarily a sinful activity, but he's a mystic activity. He's going there and having a good time. So he comes back to the base medrash that wants to die, gets an aliyah. The aliyah in last week's Hamasir, we say Hachodesh Hazel Achem Rosh Chodesh. This month is for you, the first month. So instead of reading Hachodesh Hazel Achem, this month is for you, he read it Hacheret Hoyal Libo. He misread it. He forgot how to read. He read it that actually has a meaning. Their heart became like pottery, meaning that no longer was a lay buffer, a human heart, but rather a pottery heart within him. Because what happened to him? What happened was that his since his nefesh was so prevalent, that was able to change his entire capacity. He couldn't even read straight anymore because of this kind of reading the Torah and going to read in this. The Gemara says that the rabbi got this for him, that his wisdom should come back, and at least he was able to read. So the idea is that a person's nefesh has to be influenced by all the things that come above, and not the other way around. Now, the interesting thing about it in the Kabbalah is, again, all these things are very logical. We don't come out of the Kabbalah to understand them. It's just that it's a nice way of phrasing it. Is that there's a concept in Kabbalah, no sofa bitchilata. The end is pegged into the beginning. So this is linear, right? So it looks like a linear drop from here to here, but it's not. It actually goes around like that. How's that? Because how do you do mitzvahs? Mitzvahs are the physical creation. You use things in this world in doing mitzvahs. The Rambam says, from Chazar, of course, that even when it turns, why is when it turns so good? Because Torah is the only day master. By doing Torah, by learning Torah, actually, I should say, you're able to know what to do and do it properly. So therefore, what happens when a person learns Torah is that he's able to do the right thing, using this to get down here and do the right thing, and this then, the mitzvah he does, are what causes the whole system to work properly. Everything goes. If a person does the mitzvot at the end of this process, that's exactly what Hashem wants, and that uplifts the entire creation, and the cycle begins anew. But without that, without the practical mitzvot, it wouldn't all work. Of course, that's the difference between Judaism and all other religions, because in Judaism, the main focus is not on the intellect, even though we hold we're smarter than everybody else, right? But, I got yesterday the periodical of the American Jewish Historical Society. And they demonstrate there that Jews are better baseball players than non-Jews. How do they demonstrate this? I'll tell you. Because for example, by pitchers, they say, by definition, the net total average of one loss of all pitchers has got to be, what? 50-50, right? 500. So all the Jews who are pitchers have a percentage which is slightly higher in the one loss than 50-50. That means they're better pitchers than everybody else. That's the way it is. That Jews have won more games pitching than they've lost. So therefore they must be better. Now that doesn't take into account what maybe they pitch for better teams and all sorts of other variables which ones that come into the picture. But that's their premise that Jews are better. They have pictures than anybody else.
I think it's good to say if they
weren't
a really, really, really good pitcher,
they'd
be doing something else.
Yeah, what do they do? What's the nice thing they're doing?
They're
doing a picture anyway.
So they just put a set of Jewish baseball cards. That's so they're trying to market. I think it was 142 Jewish baseball cards.
That is Kofax.
Yeah. Kofax and Colson, those are the famous ones. Many non-famous ones. So the idea is that everything comes back to everything goes down to the deeds, and the deeds are what make everything work. And that's what we have in davening. It says one of the types of malachim are, we mentioned davening every day, are ofanim. Ofanim are wheels. Why are malachim described as wheels? Modern Hebrew, ofanim is a bicycle, right? So there's two wheels. So ofanim are the wheels, the malachim are wheels. So Rabbi Kaplan gives a beautiful explanation of that. He says, this is the idea. In other words, everything comes down to this world, and then this world goes up and influences the higher world. If you cycle works properly, we bring down the higher worlds to here, and then we elevate the lower worlds to here, and then the cycle stops twice again. And these malachim are the ones which assist us, so to speak. They take up our mitzvot to Shemayim in order to then bring down more influence of Kedusha to us. If they wouldn't have the wheel malachim, then the cycle would be broken, and it wouldn't be functioning properly. Like this, whichever way, it wouldn't actually work. So all this has to come back, of course, to Pesach, right? Can't really get to it in great detail now, but the idea which we're going to speak about is how the four mitzvahs on the night of Seder correspond to this, and how the four languages of Geula correspond to this. We'll come back to next week. But one other thing I want to mention before we stop for today. which is that there's something above the Yud Kei Vav Kei. That's what the rabbis call the Kutso Shel Yud, the point of the Yud.
In the Torah, the Yud is written like this. So the Kutso Shel Yud
is that. There's something which is even, it, which is like a dot, which is before things get unpacked. So like imagine the Big Bang. Before the Big Bang explodes, where everything is a point. That point is the highest point of the soul, above everything else. And that point is the connection to Hashem. And that's the connection to Hashem, which is extremely concentrated, contains everything else, an extremely compact form. Now this is just a muscle, obviously, you understand, this is just a parallel. But that's the idea. There's a level above the Yud, beyond letters, beyond definition, which is the Kutso Shel Yud. That which is above the Yud. Okay? So we'll take the, we'll try and remember this, we'll come back to it next week and put it into the Agora. So we have one more day, right?